Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter number 28. We're continuing our series, Starting Point, the book of Genesis, where it all comes from. It all comes from God. And God created the world, and God created the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel from which would come the Lord Jesus. If you do not understand the book of Genesis, you'll have a hard time understanding the rest of the Bible. Currently, in our study, we are in the series that really we would label the patriarchs. The patriarchs being the fathers of the faith. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we learn about the creation of the world and how God populated the world. Beginning in Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, we learn how God zeroed in his promises of redemption through a family and ultimately through a nation, Abraham, and subsequently the nation of Israel. Abraham had a son, a special son named Isaac. Isaac was the promised son. Isaac would have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. We learned how that God's promise of the Messiah would come through Jacob rather than Esau. Esau took this news and got bitter and made a mess of his life. Jacob is now the focus of this story. Now, up to this point, we've learned that Jacob is far from a good guy. I mean, his very name means heel grabber. It's a reference to when he was born as a twin. He was the youngest of the twins, and he was trying to grab his brother's heel on the way out of the womb. Essentially a picture of Jacob's attempt to overthrow his brother, and frankly, overthrow God and his authority in his life. So Jacob is far from a great guy, but this is what we know. We know that God's grace is always available to all of us, imperfect though we are and certainly will always be. But in Genesis chapter 28, things are going to turn. And Jacob is going to have his first personal encounter with God. Up to this point, it's all been his dad. It's all been his granddad. But here, God is going to meet Jacob personally. Before I read the text, let me ask you a question. Have you met God personally? I'm not asking you if your parents are Christians. I'm not asking you if your friends are Christians. I'm not asking you if your wife is a Christian. I'm asking you, have you personally met God? It will never become real to you until you yourself meet God. And we learn about this in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put upon his, at his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Then he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, or since God will be with me. He's not bargaining with God here. If and since are interchangeable. Many more modern translations would say since God will be with me, since God will keep me in this way, since God will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I surely will give a tenth to you. Amen. I want to label the message this morning, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place. Sarah Winchester's husband, William, died in 1881. He left his wife a fortune and 50% of the family business. That would be the Winchester Repeating Arms Company. However, her life was so marked with tragedy and despair that no amount of money or wealth could cure her anxiety. Rather than seeking solace in God, Sarah consulted a medium. That medium told her that her family was cursed by ghosts and that she must build a house to appease the spirits and never stop building it until she die or she would die prematurely. So today, the Winchester House sits with 160 rooms, 40 bedrooms, 47 fireplaces, 2,000 doors, 47 staircases, doors that open into walls and windows that look into other rooms. It's now called the Winchester Mystery House. It's now a tourist attraction. If you're into that kind of thing, it's called a haunted house. It's, quote, known for its ghostly appearances and unexpected noises, for doors opening and closing on their own. It's one of many, what we would say, houses that are famous that are unoccupied. Now, churches and Christians could be considered famous, if you will, for being unoccupied. Now, to be sure, we're occupied with a lot. There's a lot of people that would like to have this many people come to their church on a Sunday morning. There's a lot of people here. This place is occupied. This place is filled with programs. So are churches. Many churches are filled with cutting-edge technology and beautiful facilities, world-class presentations and music. But strangely, many churches could be considered unoccupied because God is nowhere to be found. Never before has the Church of Jesus Christ been more busy, more beautiful, or more barren. Jacob, on the other hand, was in a place where God was and he didn't know it. Friend, I want you to know that sometimes in our life, the most glaring thing that could be missing personally and corporately is the very presence of God. And Jacob was going to encounter God in Genesis chapter 28 in a way that would change his life forever. So much so that this place called Bethel would be a place that he would return to 20 years later and recommit his life to God. Bethel is still today currently in Israel. It's about 10 miles or so north of Jerusalem. It's sometimes hard to visit because it's in technically the West Bank of Israel. And so even if you go today, sometimes it gets taken off of the tours. Although I was able to go there last March. It was an amazing sight. It was a place where later, years later, Jeroboam built a temple and became a place of idolatry. But Bethel itself, the actual name Bethel, what it represents and what it was, it means house of God. It means God is here. It means God is dwelling here. It means I met God here. This is God's house. I mean, don't you think that God should be a welcome guest in his house? In fact, rather, don't you think he shouldn't be a guest in his own house? We are the guests in God's house. Folks, I want to tell you, it's important that we know and recognize the presence of God moving in our lives and in our church. And I want you to see what Jacob learned, and I want you to see how he learned it. The first thing I want you to see in our passage is the route to Bethel. What got Jacob to Bethel? What road was he on? What turns did he take? How did he end up in this spot? And by the way, at this time in Israel's history, Bethel was completely undeveloped. Bethel would have been a nowhere place in the middle of the night. Bet, of course, is hill. It was a hill. It was a house, if you will. It was a place where he would have went. Today, you can still see the foundation of that temple that Jeroboam built. It is literally still, in some ways, kind of in the middle of nowhere. Now, you got to understand, Jacob right now in Genesis 28 has just left his father's house. Remember the story? We looked at it last week. We looked at the fact that Esau and Jacob, stole the blessing from Esau. And remember at the end of the story, what happened? His mother said, "Why don't you go hide in our relative's home for just a few days while your brother settles down?" Meanwhile, Isaac, in verses 1 through about 8 of this chapter, he pulls Jacob aside. He says, "Hey, I want you to go. I'm going to bless you." He pours out the blessing that he promised in the previous chapter. And now Jacob is on his way, making a 500-mile track to Laban's house where he's going to find his wife, Rachel. On this journey, as the text says here, he stopped on the first day when the sun set. Some have estimated that he moved between 30 and 40 miles in this first day, which is a long way to go. Here, he runs into God, if you will. How did Jacob get to Bethel? How did Jacob get to God? Well, first of all, he got to God because he was running. He was fleeing. He was running from where he was. He was running from the circumstances that he was in. He was in trouble. His sins, his deceptions had caught up with him, and he was running. It reminds me of another famous runaway in the Bible named Jonah. In Jonah chapter number 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. He went in the opposite direction. He ran from God. Some have called him the Bible's biggest runaway. And yet, when he was running from God, Jonah that is, God met him on the boat in the middle of the sea. When Jacob was running from God, running from his brother, running from the mess that he had partly created, God met him there. I've got good news for you. When you run away from God, God does not run away from you. He runs after you. So Jacob was running from God. Number two, Jacob was finding a place of rest. Verse number 11 says this. It says in our text in verse 11, "So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set." A 500-mile track, 40 to 50 miles per day, a long, long way to go. Now, I travel a little bit, and I can attest to what it feels like after a long day of travel, after busy bustling and preaching in airports, to finally get to your own house, your own couch, your own bed. It's a place to rest, right? This is where Jacob was. He was finding a place to rest. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is it possible that the reason that God is not showing up so much in our lives is because maybe we're just too busy for God? Could it be that we have overcommitted schedules, overcrowded weekends, overemphases on pleasure and fun? We've overcommitted our resources that forces us to work so much that we barely can squeeze God in? Do you know that it's only in rest that we really find God? The Bible says in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." It's not until you're still that you can know who God is. God is not in a hurry. And your relationship with God is not going to be developed in a hurry. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 62, verse 1, truly my soul finds rest in God. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. We need to rest in the Lord. Let me say this to you this morning. It is likely that God will never show up until you slow down. He came because he was running. He came because he was resting. He came because he was having ruined relationships. His mess with his brother was the impetus to all of this. And here he is now, Jacob in Bethel, profoundly alone. At this moment, he is landless. In this moment, he is wifeless. In this moment, he is childless. And quite frankly, at this moment, he is homeless. Now remember what we find out about Jacob prior to this chapter. Jacob loved home, didn't he? He loved spending time in the tents. He was not like his brother. This adventure must have been chaotic for him. This adventure, frankly, was probably frightening for him. I mean, if Jacob was not used to the outdoors, do you think Jacob was used to camping? Do you think Jacob was comfortable in the middle of a wilderness on a hill where all sorts of predators and wild beasts could have been around him? I doubt he slept very good. He certainly slept very short before God interrupted him. It was relationships. Jacob was missing his brother. He was missing his mom. He was missing his dad. He was missing his home. Here he is in the middle of all this clinging only in a moment to nothing more than the promise of God. Loneliness is a very scary place to be. And when you have found yourself lonely because maybe you've burned through relationships or maybe you've been hurt by other people and you find yourself isolated, here is a place where God can meet you. Think about 1 Kings chapter number 19. Remember Elijah? I mean, the boldest and fearless prophet, man of God. He was so bold on Mount Carmel one chapter before. I mean, he's calling down fire from heaven. I mean, he's defeated the prophets of Baal. Then he finds out that Jezebel's after his life. And you know what he does? He goes and he isolates, he hides, and he even requests that he might die. And you know what he says to God? He says, I alone am left. Now, friend, I don't know why you're here today. I don't know what's made you think about God. I don't know what's piqued your curiosity. I do not know what may be going on in your life right now that is pushing you or stirring you or moving you to God or making you think about God. It doesn't matter what route you're taking to God. Let me say something very carefully. Whatever gets me to God is a good thing. It doesn't matter how bad, how hard, how tough, how happy. If it moves me to God, you should welcome it in your life. And so the first thing we see here is there's always a route to Bethel. There's always a path that God will lead a man to get him in the presence of God. The second thing I want you to see is the revelation of Bethel. What happened at Bethel? Well, simply put, at Bethel, verse 12, Jacob had a dream. Verse number 12 says this. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And the angels of God were descending and ascending on it. Jacob had a dream. You all have heard of Jacob's ladder. I mean, everybody's heard of this story. They may not know what it means, but essentially, he wakes up in the middle, falls asleep, has a dream in the middle of the night, and very simply, the dream had two striking features. Number one, it demonstrated angels moving up and down the stairs. Some have suggested that it was like angels changing shifts. Some were working down on earth, then they were going back up, and God was sending kind of like the replacements on a shift down. Be that as it may, we don't know, but that's the first feature. God was demonstrating that he has activity going on this earth, whether you know it or not. The second striking feature about the ladder was this. At the top of the ladder, and over it all stood God. Think about this for just a minute. What was God saying to Jacob? What was the first revelation? The first revelation is this. I am aware of what is going on. And boy, I don't know about you, but I am very, very glad for that. I am very glad today to tell you that God is involved in the affairs of your life. It doesn't matter how obscure, how dark, how distant you may feel like. You may be here today and think, I am the last person in the world that God would be interested in. And I'm here to tell you, I think Jacob was the last person in the world that God could have been interested in. His life was a mess. He was on the run. And God shows up and says, no, I'm here. I'm over it. I'm watching over you. And I am very involved in the details of your life. That's a good revelation. The second revelation that he gives him in verses 13 and 14 is this: I am going to assist you in your life. Look at verse 13. God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. I am going to assist you. In fact, here is a reassurance of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac now through Jacob. And think about this. This just makes me so glad to tell you today. When God shows up to Jacob and he speaks to him, listen very carefully. His words were not words of rebuke. He did not berate Jacob. He did not pull up a chair beside of him and go, well, you finally got what you deserved. Look at you. What a mess you've made of yourself. No. What did he find? He found grace. Folks, do you realize today the most striking word in the Bible for the Christian and for the lost alike is grace. What is grace? Grace is God giving you, frankly, something you did not deserve, that you could never earn. It is God being good to you and kind to you, even though you don't deserve it. Can I say this to you, friend? Grace is never earned. Grace is always sovereign. Grace has no cause. You understand that? Nothing acts on grace to make it active in your life. Grace is part of who God is. It is how he interacts with us. It has no cause. Grace will not act, watch this, grace will not act where there is ability or sufficiency. Grace does not need help. It is absolutely, it does it all. And let me say something to you this morning. Your sin is always met with God's grace, because where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Aren't you glad that your limits do not limit God? Aren't you glad that your imperfections are met by his perfections? Aren't you glad that your cannots are met by his cans? And can I say to you today, what should be your response to the grace of God? You should consent to God to be loved although you're unworthy, to be blessed although you're not worth blessing, and to just rest in a good God who's good because he is good, and it has nothing to do with whether you are good or not. What assurances. What awareness, what assistance. The third thing we see is that God said, I'll be with you, I'll accompany you. Later on, we're going to find Jacob's going to return there. In fact, in chapter 28, he says, I am with you, verse number 15. But then when you skip to chapter 35, verse 15, and he comes back to Bethel, guess what? God says the same thing to him. I will be with you forever. So on the front end and on the back end of Bethel, what does God say? I'm here. I love this. I came across this week, Psalm 48, verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Friend, I like that advice. What should you be doing in your life? You should be walking around, counting what God has done, marking what God has done, considering what God has done, and then telling somebody else about what God has done in your life. And I love this. What do we tell them? We tell them what Psalm 48, verse 14 says. This is our God. He is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide to death. My friend, I mean, could you not take a little walk right now through the history of your life, and could you not start marking and counting the places and the moments and the barriers and the spots where God showed up in your life. And what would you say today? You say what the psalmist said, God's been my guide up to this point. He's going to be my guide till I'm home. He's been with me up to this point. He's going to be with me in the future. He's the God of my history. He's the God of my future. He's my guide, everything I am. He promised his assistance. He promised his accompaniment. And finally, he gave him assurances. God gives him a promise in chapter number 15. Listen to this. I love this. The God who took care of Abraham and Isaac, or I would say my grandfather and my father, is going to take care of you. Did you notice? Did you notice from verse 13 to verse 14, the language shifted from third person to second person? In that first verse, it says this, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. That's third person. That's them. But then in verse 14, it shifts. Everything goes to Jacob now. You. God, I want every young person, every kid, every teenager, y'all listen to me this morning. Listen to me, please, very carefully. Listen. There has to come a moment in your life where their God becomes your God, where their story becomes your story, where it's not just what your pastor believes, it's what you believe. It's not just your parents drag you to church, you would drag your parents to church if they didn't come. That you say, this is for me. It's not for my parents. Look, every young couple in this room that's sitting here, all the young marrieds that are in this room, somebody had to decide, we're still going to be faithful. I appreciate everybody in here that's been moved from another part of the country, for instance, in the military. And guess what they did? They found a church. They showed up. That did not happen by accident, young people. You should look at all these young couples that are here. They're not here because mommy and daddy drug them to church. They're not here because mom and dad got saved. They're not here because mom and dad had a religious experience. They're here because that God is their God. And somewhere along the line, that God has got to become your God. God says, I'm with you. You know what's interesting? In the New Testament, Jesus gives us the real interpretation of what this dream is all about. Did you know that? In John 1, Jesus meets one of his disciples, Nathanael. And in John 1, listen to this, verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, how did you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you. Jesus knew who he was, knew where he dwelt, and knew his name before he ever met him. Nathanael responds and goes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, because I've said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And listen to this. And he said unto him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heavens open and the angels of God, listen, ascending and descending on the Son of man. He is directly quoting Genesis chapter 28, and he's saying, you think you've put it all together? I'm about to put it together for you. He said, you're going to see the Spirit of God and the angels of God. They're going to descend and ascend. They're going to come and go on my ministry. They're going to authenticate everything I say, everything I do. You're about to find out that I am the way. And essentially what Jesus is saying in John 1 is, watch out. I am the ladder of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. In fact, I'm the way, the truth and the life. I'm not just the ladder. I am there. I am God. I'm the one that can get you to God. That ladder was a picture. There's only one way to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be your salvation today. Boy, I tell you what, on June 29th, the Disney dream became a Disney nightmare. Well, surely you've seen the story by now. A four-year-old on a Disney cruise coming from the Bahamas to Fort Lauderdale this week somehow fell off the fourth-story balcony of the ship into the Atlantic Ocean. The mother screeched, yelled at the dad, and without hesitation, the dad jumped off the fourth floor into the rough and raging waters of the Atlantic Ocean. And about 27 minutes later, dad and daughter were rescued by a rescue boat off the ship. It's extraordinary. Now, friend, I want you to listen to me very carefully. That girl had a 0% chance of surviving unless somebody bigger than her, stronger than her, who was able, could jump off that boat and rescue her. Good night, y'all. I'm seeing nothing but Jesus in that story. I'm seeing me drowning. I'm seeing me helpless. I'm seeing me with no ability to get back on the boat, get myself to shore. There's no way. I'm going to drown. I'm going to become prey to a predator. My life is over. But thank God, 2,000 years ago, King Jesus dove into my situation, died on the cross, shed his blood, rose again the third day so that I could be rescued when I could not rescue myself. That's what Jacob's ladder is all about. Only Jesus can get you to God. But as you would expect, there is a response to Bethel. I mean, there's the route to Bethel. That's how we got there. There's the revelation of Bethel. That's what Bethel meant. But then there's the response to Bethel. Look at verse 18. Then Jacob arose. There's the response. He sees the dream. He wakes up. Then he gets up in the morning. Watch this. The first thing that he does is he makes a commemoration. He took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. It's a commemoration. But notice what he says back in verse 16 before he sets up the memorial. I love this. Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. I love this phrase. How awesome is this place? If you're anything like me, you've got some places like that where you can look back and say how awesome that was. How awesome this is. It's like when David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It was God's place. He knew God was there. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house all the days of my life. Psalm 92, verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the house of our God. He made a commemoration. This is where God is, and he's going to return there. He's going to go back there. It's going to become a sacred spot in Israel's history. It was also sacred to Abraham, chapter 12 and 13. Bethel was important. Bethel was the house of God. Friend, I want to tell you, in a New Testament comparison, there is something special about a genuine house of God. I'm not talking about a circus. I'm not talking about a ruckus. I'm not talking about a place where you could hardly find a page of the Bible if the FBI showed up looking for it. I'm talking about a real deal church where the gospel is sung, where the gospel is preached, where the truth is upheld, where people worship God and pray together. If you found a place like that, you better get there. You better mark it. You better go back to it. That's why I'm here this morning. I'm here because I believe God is here. I believe the Lord is in this place, and I want to stay here, and I don't want to miss him. I don't want to walk away from him. I want to keep being where God is. I want to commemorate it. Then I want to make commitments. He goes on and says, not only did I commemorate it, I committed to it. He says that great statement of his, ifs, verse 20, since God has blessed me, I will do this. And then finally, he made contributions there. I know when y'all see this in the Bible, you start getting nervous when your pastor reads a verse like this. But he does say, not to the pastor, but to God himself. He says to God, I'm going to return here. This is your house. I'm going to serve you with my life. I'm making a commitment. And then he says this, and everything you bless me with, I'm going to give you a tenth. This is not the first time we've already been through this. I know y'all are wishing I'd fast forward this, but I'll just go ahead and stop here because it's right there in the Bible. Abraham, when he rescued Lot and he met the king, Melchizedek, what did he do? He tithed. Jacob meets God. What does he do? He tithes. You say, I figured that was coming, you bunch of legalists. No, listen. No. Do you know the law of Moses is not coming till Exodus 25? Did you know we are currently in this study hundreds of years before Moses? Hundreds of years before the law. Guys, quit making excuses for what you know is very obvious in the Bible. Christians give. That's obvious. They give not because they're coerced. They give not because they're rich. They give not because they have enough. They give because they've met God. And when they've met God, the natural response is, I'm going to honor you. Now, I recognize if you've been beat over the head before and the word giving makes you tremble in fear, I get it. I understand. I've got enough church hurt in my background. If you want to go share church hurt war stories, I'll meet you in the lobby after church and we can talk church war stories all you want to, friend. I believe I could say at 47 years old, been in the ministry for about 25 years. I've been in a lot of churches. I've been through a lot of things. I guarantee you I've got as many scars as you've got, if not more. I'm not here for people. I'm not here for the church. I'm here for God. That's why I'm here. And I'll tell you this, he's never hurt me. He's never wronged me. He's never left me. Come on. He's never forsaken me. He's never done me anything but good. I want you to know I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of a horrible pit, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall put their trust in the Lord. I'm not here for you. I'm here for him. You didn't save me. You didn't change me. You didn't call me. You ain't provided for me. I'm here because of God. And as long as God loves me and has been faithful to me and has changed me, I'm going to give him all the glory. I'm going to give him all my time. I'll dig in my wallet and give him my treasure. I'm not holding back on God. It's about time somebody quit holding back. And he doesn't have your wallet because he doesn't have your heart. End of the story. We're just not committed. Bill Shankly was the renowned manager of the Liverpool Football Club. When he took over the Liverpool Football Club, he became an instant success. He won 3 division titles, 2 FA Cups, and a UEFA Cup. This is over in Europe. He is credited with the foundation for the Liverpool Football Club's success since his time has been over. They've won 19 flight league championships, 18 first division titles, 1 Premier League title. They've won an FA Cup 8 times. They've won a League Cup 9 times. They've had international success on multiple occasions. And it all can be traced back to Bob Shankly. When he came, everything changed. Do you know, when Bob Shankly died, he was cremated. And in a private ceremony, they took his ashes and they sprinkled them all over midfield where Liverpool plays soccer. And before he died, this is what he said, I quote, "I have devoted all my life to football. Everything else has been thrown overboard for it." And I just wish that some Christians would love Jesus as much as Bob loves soccer. May God help us to that end. Let's pray.